Masahiro Mori is a pioneering Japanese roboticist. Now, he's in his mid-90s now, and some of the things that he's done and some of the theories that he has postulated have had an impact on the field of aesthetics and of human psychology. So a number of different ways that he's been influential. And he actually ended up writing about a theory that he called the Uncanny Valley. Let me explain. So Mr. Mori actually deals in the realm of robotics and creating robots. And what he began to observe in a seminal article that he wrote in 1970, so 50 years ago, he began to observe that when robots are just robots, you know, everybody's kind of ambivalent about them. That's a robot. But as soon as the robot starts taking on just a little bit, you know, a little bit of human features, that people have a warm feeling toward them. They start going, oh, okay, so they're, you know, they move and they can shake hands and whatever, you know, so some of that stuff. But what he also noticed is that if you made them more and more and more human looking and talking and feeling, people got super creeped out. And that's what he calls the uncanny valley. Uncanny meaning an eerie similarity, right? And he basically, it's talking about this time from being barely human to being fully human. And he said the time between those two things, he calls the uncanny valley. Now, it's had an influence because his theory has proven true in a lot of ways, in a lot of different areas. For instance, in the realm of movie production, movies pay attention to this. So for instance, you guys remember the movie, I'm sure, Shrek. When it was initially being pre-screened, it was being pre-screened for their target audience, which included families and small children, of course. And I know we've got kids here and kids watching, and you remember Shrek, right? So when they were doing the pre-screening, little kids, when they saw Princess Fiona, you remember Princess Fiona, this is what she looked like, right? When they saw Princess Fiona in the pre-screening, all of the little kids started crying. And the reason that they started crying, they figured out, was because they had fallen into this uncanny valley. And so they realized, we made her a little too human looking, even though they were seeing all these other kind of cartoony looking characters in the movie, and she looked a little too human looking, and it freaked out some of the little kids. And so they ended up making her a little, giving her a little more features that were a little more cartoony. She still has a little bit of a human look, but not so much as to make you weirded out. And then they rescreened this, and now with the new Princess Fiona, who had a little more cartoon features, didn't look so human, all the kids were like, yeah, cool, that looks good. And so this has actually had an effect on how movie producers do what they do, the uncanny valley, the place between being barely human to the place being fully human. You know, I wonder if actually the world looks at the church in a similar way. I wonder if the world looks at who we are as the people of God and kind of goes, huh, that's interesting. Like they're a new kind of way of being human, and that's actually what the Bible describes us as. The Bible in Ephesians 2 actually talks about that we're a new kind of way of being human. We're a new kind of humanity. But I wonder if the world looks at who we are and maybe who we are purporting to be, which we are not yet, because all of us know we are who we are, but we're not yet who we're going to be. Right? This is a part of what sanctification does in the continual transforming of our lives. We are who we are, but we're not yet who we are supposed to be. And I wonder if the world sometimes takes a step back and goes, that's kind of creepy. They say that they're this, but then they sort of look like that, which kind of draws me in, but then they're not quite here, and so I kind of don't know what to do with them. Well, the truth is the kingdom of God is very similar to that as well. Because as we discussed last week, The idea of a future kingdom of God is a real one because we know that the king of the kingdom is actually going to return. And when the king of the kingdom returns, he is bringing with him the kingdom in all of its fullness. So what we're talking about, listen carefully, what we're talking about in the future for the future kingdom is a real, tangible king and a real, tangible kingdom with real, tangible citizens who've been remade into the likeness of the king, and a real tangible garden city that we are going to dwell in. This is the reality of the future kingdom. And just as sure as the future kingdom is real and tangible, so is the present kingdom. Because just as surely as Jesus is going to come and bring with him the fullness of the kingdom, remember this, Jesus has already come. And as a result, the kingdom has too. The kingdom, however, is not in its fullness yet, because that is only going to be the case when the king returns. But right now, the kingdom is actually, really, tangibly among us. That's not something that we want to forget, and we're going to look in Matthew's gospel today. So if you're watching online or if you're here, we're going to be in Matthew's gospel, and eventually I'm going to get to chapter 16. What I want you to know is this, though, that Matthew's gospel, like many of the other gospels, has a theme, and the theme of Matthew's gospel is the kingship of Jesus. We learn that when we start walking through Matthew's gospel, and I'm going to do it relatively quickly, and I'm going to get you all the way to chapter 16 in a hurry, so stay with me as I show it to you. But when you open the first pages of Matthew's gospel, you've got a declaration about a king. Listen to what it says in verse number 1 of Matthew 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. You remember the word Messiah is the Hebrew word, but in Greek it's the word Christ. So whenever you see the word Christ in English, that's the Greek way of saying the Hebrew Messiah. And remember that that word means anointed one. An anointed one is referencing a kingship. He says, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. David was the great king of Israel, talking about Jesus coming in the line of David. Now, why is that so interesting and why is that so king-oriented? Because what happened in the ancient world is that the lineages or the genealogies of kings were demonstrated and shown so that you could see from what line they came from. The same thing happens in Matthew's gospel. At the very, very beginning, you've got an announcement that this is a genealogy of a king, the anointed one who is the son of David. That's what you have right from the outset. Then when you go to chapter 2, we see the story of the birth of Jesus, right? And notice what it says in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod. Magi came from the east to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one born King of the Jews?" Now remember that Magi were actually kingmakers. That's what their job was. They were kingmakers in the ancient world. And now they have come to basically say, "We want to worship the king. We saw his star rise in the east and we wanted to come and worship him." You see, this is a reminder for us, ladies and gentlemen, that this kingdom with a true king, a king that's been announced in terms of his genealogy, and then a king who is born, who is worshiped by kingmakers who come from the east to be able to worship him, this is a tangible king with a tangible kingdom. Sometimes when you think about the idea of the kingdom of God, you just make it maybe spiritual in your minds. It's just kind of in the ether. I like what N.D. Wilson, the author, said. He said it this way. He said, if God wanted a spiritual kingdom, he could have saved himself a huge amount of trouble by just skipping Christmas. Right? Because this was about a real incarnation of God the Son, God putting skin on. And if God just wanted this to be about a spiritual kingdom, then why all the fuss, right? Because the king shows up, it's a real kingdom. Now, in Matthew 1, you see it. In Matthew 2, you see it. In Matthew 3, when Jesus is baptized, you hear the Father making a declaration. Do you know what that was? That was the coronation of a king. And then in chapter 4, when Jesus goes into the wilderness and he's tempted by the enemy, that's the demonstration of his kingship. And then in chapter 5 and 6 and 7, you've got Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount who's giving a declaration to people about what kingdom citizens actually look like. And then in chapters 8 through 10, you've got him displaying the works of the kingdom. And those works are so pronounced that John the Baptist, who's the predecessor to Jesus, the one who kind of showed the way a little bit, who kind of pioneered a path for the Savior to be able to walk into, he's now in jail and he's wondering, after hearing all of this stuff, whether Jesus is the anointed king, whether he's the Messiah, the anointed king. He's seen a bunch, but he's wondering, and so he sends some of his disciples. Listen to what it says in Matthew 11. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" And Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble," here it is, "on account of me." In other words, Jesus says, "John, if you're wondering whether or not I'm the king, why don't you check out all these things that I've done that basically were prophesied that the king, the Messiah, was going to do? And I would just say this, blessed is everyone who doesn't stumble on account of me." He's basically affirming that he is the king who was promised. And so then when you ultimately get to chapter 13, 14, and 15, what you see are signs of the kingdom, and you also see parables told about the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like. And then we get to Matthew 16, where Jesus, I did that quick, didn't I? Where Jesus is actually now with his disciples in a place that's well far away from Jerusalem, and it's a town or village called Caesarea Philippi. I've been there a bundle of times. And while Jesus is with his disciples there, he is going to engage them in a conversation specifically with Peter, but with all of these disciples, that is fundamental to understanding who Jesus is and who they are as a result of this conversation. You may remember, it went like this. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13, it says, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' They replied, 'Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God.' Jesus replied, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven.'" See, this is remarkable. What's happening is that Jesus is asking, "Who are people saying that I am?" And they tell him a number of different answers, right? John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And then Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, speaking on behalf of the disciples, which he was apt to do for good or ill, says, "You're the anointed one. You're the promised king. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You're right. And this wasn't revealed to you by flesh and blood. My Father revealed this to you. But you're right." Jesus affirms who he is and helps them to understand who he is as well. Do you know what this means, ladies and gentlemen? What this means is that when Peter says, "You are the king," that Peter actually understands that Jesus is inaugurating the kingdom of God. This means that the kingdom of God has come. It has broken into time and space as we know it. Now, if that's the case, if the kingdom of God has broken into time and space as we know it, and it has, then what ultimately is the best way to view the kingdom that is present among us? How do we best see that?
right? So remember, we're talking about a tangible reality here. We're not talking about something just floating around in the ether. How do we best see that? Well, you might answer, well, it's when we see Jesus. That's when we see the kingdom. Correct. That's absolutely true. When we see Jesus, we see the kingdom of God. There is no doubt about that. But if you remember the definition that I gave you in week one of this series about the kingdom of God, what I was trying to convince you of was that the hearers, when they heard, when Mark's gospel, which is where we were a few weeks ago, when Jesus' first words in his ministry, according to Mark's gospel, were, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." When Jesus said that, what were his hearers hearing? And remember, I walked you through. When Israel heard something about kingdom, they thought Israel, right? And when they heard king, they thought David, or the one in the line of David who was going to come. And so what I reminded you of was a simple definition of the kingdom of God according to how they would have heard it. And it was this: the kingdom of God is a people governed by King Jesus. That's what Jesus' original audience would have been hearing with their ears, that the kingdom of God is a people governed by King Jesus. Now, this idea of kingdom and this idea of people actually go together. And we begin to see that connection, actually, when we continue reading as Jesus begins to talk with Peter. We start to see this connection between a people and a kingdom. Notice what verse number 18 says. It says, "And I tell you," Jesus says, after this affirmation, he says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my," what? "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Now, this is the first time that Jesus uses the term church in all of the Gospels. If you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is the first time, and by the way, it's only one of two times. I'm going to show you the second time in just a moment. Why is that important for us? Well, this verse, when he's talking to Peter, has undergone a contortion to where its meaning has been uncomfortably treated and put into uncomfortable positions over the course of church history. But let me remind you of something, that Jesus was actually engaged in a word play here. Listen carefully to what I'm saying. He was engaged in a word play here, because what he said is this. He said, "You are Peter." His name was Simon, right? But he said, "You are Peter." That's the word Petros, or Petras, that we would term. That's a masculine word to describe a loose rock, so a stone, right, that you could pick up and you could throw, right? This is what he said. He said, "You are Peter," or Petros, "and on this rock," Petra, which is feminine and means a foundational stone, he says, "I will build my church." So you've got Petros, right? Peter, a loose rock, masculine, and then you've got Petra, feminine, which means a foundational stone. For instance, when I talk about foundational stones, you remember that Jesus' grave, Joseph of Arimathea, had a grave that was cut out of a large Petra, a large foundational stone, this massive stone. And it was carved out of that. So it's this idea of a foundational stone. So Jesus has this wordplay. He says, "Hey, I'm going to name you," basically, "I'm going to name you Rocky." It's functionally what he said. "I'm going to name you Rocky. And on this foundational stone, I'm going to build my church." So what did he mean by that? Did he mean he was going to build the church on Peter? Well, to an extent, yes. He certainly was addressing Peter. I don't think any scholar would argue with that. He was certainly addressing Peter, that Peter was going to be a part of the foundation of the church. Clearly he was. Clearly so were all of the other apostles. They were a part of that foundation. But let's not make the mistake of thinking that this meant that Peter was in charge of everything, because Peter would not have said that. Right? Nor did it mean that everybody after Peter was now in charge of the whole church. That wasn't the idea here. That's been kind of contorted through church history that we've seen. Why do I know that? Because when Peter got older, What did Peter say? He said, actually, the foundation stone is Jesus. Jesus is actually the cornerstone. So what Jesus was actually saying to Peter here was this: I'm going to name you Rocky, and here's the rock that I'm going to build my church on. The very thing that you said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are the King, the Son of the living God. I'm going to build my entire church on that. And by the way, Peter and the apostles, you're going to be a part of that foundation, but it's going to be on the foundation that is built on King Jesus and who he is. That's where the church actually finds its life. You see, Peter actually, in just a short time after Jesus' death and resurrection, Peter would actually be preaching to Israel, and he would affirm the very same thing, basically that Jesus is King, Jesus is Messiah. Remember what he said in Acts chapter 2. He said, Peter said, therefore let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Here's what he's saying. He's Lord. That means Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not, and he's Messiah. He is the promised King in the line of David. Peter is making a bold claim here. And Jesus told him that that was exactly what was going to be the case. So Jesus is the King of the kingdom, right? And what he's done is he's created for himself a people called the church that would now be a demonstration of a new kingdom. Now, see, when Israel heard the word kingdom, they heard Israel. That's what they would hear, right? Because Israel was the kingdom. This was the kingdom of God in the minds of an Israelite. And now with the church, it meant that both Jew and Gentile, when they put their faith in Messiah Jesus, the one who has come from very Israel itself, now there would be this new kind of humanity called the church, which doesn't mean Israel is... Listen to this. Doesn't mean Israel is supplanted. It means Israel is expanded, because the New Testament calls the church the true Israel, right? Not supplanted, not that God's kicked Israel to the curb, but Israel expanded, because this is now the new people of God called the church. This is important for our conversation, because the idea of a people is fundamental to understanding the kingdom of God. Because I would tell you, and have told you, and have reminded you today, the kingdom of God is a people governed by King Jesus. And this people that we are looking at, we are calling the church. But can we make the connection between the church and the kingdom? Yes, we can. And we will. Because Jesus makes that connection in this conversation with Peter. Right after he says, on this rock I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell, or the gates of Hades, will not prevail against it. Notice what the next verse says. Jesus says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. See, this is really a remarkable thing, because what we see is we see now a clear line between the church and the kingdom in the words of Jesus. That he's actually teaching us about the reality of the kingdom among us, and he's talking about the church and the kingdom right together, and that's really important for us. In fact, this has been seen through the course of history. Maybe if you grew up in church, you sung a hymn that was written by Jonathan Edwards' grandson named Timothy Dwight. And the title of the hymn is called, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. And the very first verse of that hymn says, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church, our blessed